In the beginning, God spoke into the darkness, "Let there be light." Yet God's perfect intent for creation has been covered over by the darkness of sin, and the human race suffers with the deepest need of reconciliation with our Creator and renewal of our purpose. But God, in His infinite kindness, invites us out of that darkness and into the new light of His rich mercy. To live a life of renewed identity and purpose, filled with all the fullness of God. At one time we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. And though the days are evil, we stand firm by the Spirit and the grace of our God. This is the book of Ephesians.
Woo! Come on now. So there is just something when we are stepping into spaces where we get a direct encounter of the truths of the gospel that kind of stir in us some things. I mean, we just experienced it as we sang this last song, right? I mean, many of you know that song and you know how it rolls, right? I mean, it's all good and fine in the beginning, but you know which line you're waiting for. I mean, you're just waiting for the line, like, it's gonna come, the grave line, it's coming. And then it comes first and it comes quiet, you know? And you're like, and you're singing, you're like, all right, Eric, get with it, man. I mean, bring it. And then he brings it, and then it's like, the lion comes charging out. And then what do we all sing? Like, he declares the grave has no power over me. And you're just like, yes, right? I mean, isn't that how it feels? That's what encounters with the redemptive reality of God feel like when we see them clearly and plainly. When we are done today with what we are about to enter into, that song's gonna be a joke comparatively to what we're about to get into. I mean, I love that song, don't get me wrong, but what we are about to encounter in this particular space should stir in us things that will be undoing us in ways that are extraordinary and beautiful. We are about to get into the sentence in the Bible that's my favorite. Like, I can say that legit straight up now. My wife always says, you got lots of favorites, and I do. But this one, I know for sure now that it is my favorite sentence in the Bible. Because I do think that if there was only one sentence that you could keep, that you could have, if you took this sentence and you kept this one sentence, everything you need to know about the entire redemptive story of God is in this sentence. That's something. Isn't that something? And in this sentence, I'm just saying, my two favorite words in the Bible combined, like two words set next to each other that say something, my two favorite little words is in this sentence. So we're not only going to go through my favorite sentence, we're going to get into my two favorite words in my favorite sentence about my favorite thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So buckle on up, because it's going to get crazy in here. And that is the book of Ephesians. Now, have you ever had those moments in life where you have come to realize that a circumstance you're sitting in, like you're right there and it's happening, maybe it's in a business meeting, or maybe it's in your home in a parenting moment, or maybe it's in a moment where you're experiencing some circumstance and it dawns on you that everything you've learned your entire life was for this moment. Have you ever had that experience? Like, I get it now. Like, I have that in some regularity with my teens right now. I was in student ministries for 15 years. And in regularity now, some circumstance out of my teenagers will appear that I think would like have blown my mind to bits. And I'm like, this is why I did student ministries. Like, I'm so ready for you. Like, in a good way. You know what I'm saying? Like bring it on. You want to bring me some teen stuff? Let's roll. I've been waiting 17 years for this conversation. I've been prepping it the entire time. You ain't gonna like it, but it's gonna be good for you. So these moments where you're like, okay, this is what it was all about. I think that this sentence is a moment like that for Paul. I think it's the moment like that for Paul. I can't wait to ask him, was that the moment? Was I right? Where Paul's sitting and he's writing and it suddenly dawns on him. He's like, how do I say this? Like, how do I say this Once and for all, just say it so that nobody can be confused, so that nothing is lost anymore. How do you describe the redemptive reality of God in a single, simple way so that everybody goes, I get it now? And what resulted out of that begging of the Spirit of God was this sentence. So think about where Paul's come from so far. We're encountering Paul in prison in Rome, under house arrest. He's in Rome writing the letter of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus and to the surrounding churches influenced by the church in Ephesus. So it's a traveling letter. So he's kind of writing somewhat broadly, but focused on this central church. And he's writing this letter that will be in a sequence of letters that he will write from prison in Rome. But before he's in Rome in prison, Paul has had quite a journey. And in this journey, the collective experience and the collective knowledge that he has had to wrestle with and gain over his journey with Jesus all brings us to the extraordinary beauty of what the Spirit of God will reveal to him here. When he started, he was in true form an enemy of Jesus, right? Like, we're all enemies of Jesus, but Paul took it to a literal level. Like, he's like, find the Jesus followers, kill them. Like, that was Paul. And remember, he encountered Jesus live and personal on the road to Damascus when he was rolling there to go kill a bunch of Christians, followers of Christ. And Jesus stopped him there and said, wrong team, brother. We're going to make some changes. And what should have happened is Jesus should have said, wrong team, bow, you're dead. Right? I mean, Paul gets that. Like, when you encounter your enemy and you are God, you just wipe them off the face of the earth. But that's not what God did for Paul. God encountered Paul in grace and mercy and said to Paul, I am going to do things with you that are going to blow your mind when I'm done with you, even though you're my enemy. So Paul's personal experience is, I was enemy, he was mercy. Then Paul starts getting discipled, and after a while, he starts carrying the gospel all over the known world. I mean, Paul traveled from Antioch into Galatia, to the city of Galatia and the city of Lystra, preached the gospel there, and was stoned there, left for dead, came back from there to Antioch, found out the Judaizers came up from Jerusalem to Galatia and said to the Galatians, you can have Jesus as your Messiah, but first you got to be Jewish. So you got to get circumcised, you got to follow the law, then you can have the Jewish Messiah. And Paul has to write a letter to Galatia early on in his journey with the gospel, explaining how the gospel unravels legalism. And goes, no. A self-righteousness or a legalism cannot stand before a holy God. Good luck on that. No, the gospel defies legalism. Legalism is a bondage to the human race because we are weakened by our sinful nature. So he writes into a context of legalism with the gospel. Then he travels some from there, goes across the Aegean Sea to the west, south of Bithynia, north of Asia Minor, gets into Macedonia, you remember, hits Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, does that beautiful run on his second journey. And what comes out of that? From Corinth, he writes the letter to the church in Thessalonica, the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, writes into a context of persecution. And says, here's how the gospel is felt in persecution. Here's how it encounters suffering. Here's how you deal with this. So he had to think through the gospel from a persecution standpoint, and the Spirit of God revealed to him. Then he rolls from Corinth back up to Antioch, and he's on his third journey starting that, gets word from Corinth. These guys and these gals are lawless, man. They've forgotten the gospel. So he has to write letters to the church in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians, into a lawless scenario. Legalism is deadly. Here's the gospel. Lawlessness is deadly. Here's the gospel. Suffering is hard. Here's the gospel. I mean, Paul is having to write the gospel into all of these unique scenarios. In his travels, can you think of how he had to think on his feet about the gospel constantly? I mean, when he's in Philippi, he's encountering the Roman secular environment. When he's in Athens, he's encountering Greek philosophers. When he's in Jerusalem, he's encountering Judaism in its legalistic form. I mean, Paul's constantly having to say, how does the gospel encounter the Greeks? How does the gospel encounter the Romans? How does the gospel encounter the Jews? How does the gospel encounter everything? All this time, this has been Paul's journey. And then eventually, sitting, preparing to go to Rome, Paul sits down and says, Jesus, look, I need you to download on me the gospel in all of its intricacy and all of its simplicity. I need to write a letter to the church in Rome. I'm writing into an environment that isn't suffering, that isn't struggling, but that has some conflict, but that just needs to understand the gospel. So he writes a letter not into persecution, not into legalism, not into lawlessness, just into a church with regular humans struggling to get along because they're Jews and Greeks. And he writes the book of Romans. Oh, the book of Romans. And we're like, this is the gospel in its most pure, beautiful form. All of this is sitting inside of Paul as he sits in prison, under house arrest, writing the letter of Ephesians. I mean, is it any wonder that commentators today would say that the letter of Ephesians is the highest reaches of Christian thought? Because I think everything Paul will write from here on out will spill out of this central clarity of the gospel that is the book of Ephesians. Yes, lots of gospel yet to come in Colossians and Philippians and Titus and Timothy, but it's all gonna kind of bleed out of where we're at right here. This to me is the moment where Paul goes, God, the gospel, one sentence, give it to me. And God goes, all right, you asked for it, boom, here it is. You ready for it? I mean, I'm just saying, are you ready? This is a sentence, so buckle up, because here we go. That is the context into which we walk. So grab your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 2 in verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide, it's page 1079. If you are using a smart device, we happen to be in the ESV version if you'd like to join us there. Otherwise, whatever version you want to read through, that's fine too. If you have your own Bible, Ephesians 2, 1. Now, before we start in Ephesians 2, 1, just remember, before the sentence, we've got the whole Paul context. I get that. But now we're diving into the immediate context. What has Paul been doing? Remember, he's been writing these giant run-on sentences in the Greek. In English, we put punctuation because we can't breathe. Only people like me that can talk this fast can breathe through long sentences. The rest of you, you actually have like commas and periods that you need. So Paul is writing these giant sentences because you get this feeling like he's like, I can't stop myself. And so he's just written chapter one, and chapter one was this unfolding of redemption. And it kind of centralized around this idea that we are lost to the things of God. And he uses this word orphaned. Like, we're orphans, because you have to understand, like, you don't belong. You don't belong at all. None of you. I don't belong. You don't belong. We don't belong. We were lost. We were orphaned. And he came and got us. Like, that's a big part of Ephesians chapter 1. Like, you didn't come to him. Like, dude, I finally came awake, and I'm here, and I just want you to know I believe. And God's like, good, it's about time. Now you can roll on into my kingdom. No. Paul's very clear in Ephesians 1. You and I were walking around lost and orphaned, didn't even know we were lost and orphaned, and he just came and got us, just like it works. And so we are the recipients of a grand rescue from God. And then he unpacks in detail in chapter 1 all of the implications to this. And he's just kind of going on and on about who Jesus is and what he's done. And then he gets to the end of chapter 1, and I think here's where Paul just went. All right, I'm nervous that you're not getting it. Like, I'm nervous that you're not excited enough. Like, I think that was the feeling, like he's reading chapter 1 again. He's like, it's good, but I just, how do I tell them, God, how big this really is? And God goes, write this sentence down. And it begins in the very beginning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. There's the beginning of the sentence. Now, I'm gonna clue you in, because otherwise you're gonna be confused constantly about which of these sentences is my favorite, okay? You ready? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one sentence. So you can memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 and say, I have memorized a sentence in the Bible. The entire 2, 1 through 10 is one sentence in the Greek, not in English, pauses and commas, because we can't breathe, but one sentence. So my favorite sentence is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're not even going to get through the sentence today. We're just going to get started, okay? So here's the deal. Where does the sentence begin? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. See, this is where Paul takes us back to the beginning of Genesis. And he goes, look, I want you to understand the magnitude of what God has done for us. Because if you can't understand the magnitude, then you will never know the glory and wonder of your freedom and rescue. Like in Genesis chapter 2, what did God say to Adam and Eve? They're living in this environment that is extraordinary. He's created them in perfect freedom to be recipients of the fullness of God without any hindrance and to experience creation in the fullness of God without any hindrance. And essentially in a little moment where God gathers Adam and Eve and says, I'm done with the creation. Everything in this garden, everything in all of the universe will scream at you, my wonder. Go, run around, find me everywhere. I can almost see God like, you're gonna have so much fun because every bit of creation exudes my invisible qualities. And as you go, everything you do will just image me to one another, to all of creation. In other words, not I need to be imaged, it's you are going to experience me fully in everything. Because when you experience me fully, you are fully alive. You are fully alive. And then God goes, now, here's the deal. This is my way. I have created you with this beautiful relational dynamic with me where you get to choose me each day. And I've made you capable of choosing me every day. There is a tree in the garden. It has some fruit on it, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the tree. Because when you eat of that tree, what will enter your story is death. A virus will come in called sin and it will produce death. God says it very simply. Don't eat of the tree, because if you do, you will die. You will surely die. Like that's dead, right? Now, I know you all are sitting here right now feeling a little bit of injustice toward poor Adam and Eve, right? Because you're like, oh man, I mean, come on. Who's had a three-year-old? Don't touch the toy. Let's go see. Right? Because us humans, 3 or 12 or 47 or 92, it don't matter. It's all the same, isn't it? You feel it, don't you? The second you're not supposed to do something, there's something in you that starts like gravitating to it. And you're like, no, stop. I love Jesus. Wah! Right? And we feel it's a bit of a burden of the draw into the horror that we know is bad for us, but feels so good. And so we're like, once you tell Adam and Eve that, if you just hadn't told them, they'd have been fine. They would have not accidentally eaten of the tree. But the second you told them, I bet that's what haunted them every day. Should we eat the tree? We shouldn't eat the tree. No, we shouldn't do it. Do you know why you feel that way? Because you and I do not know life without sin. You and I have no concept, no experience, no imagination of what life would feel like if our nature wasn't sin, but our nature was pure. You see, we are communicated to in Scripture that once the virus sin entered us, we were enslaved to sin, and our inability to follow the righteousness of God, the law, is not because the law is too much or because temptation is too great. It's because we are weakened by our sinful nature. In other words, that feeling you have that is your nature, your natural draw toward what you cannot or should not have, is the sin in us and infecting us. If we didn't have that, listen now, our natural draw would be away from these things. In other words, we would have to violate our nature to disobey God. Are you getting what I'm saying? In other words, if you saw a three-year-old and you said, don't touch, and the three-year-old's like, I got you, Mom. I ain't touching that thing. And for the rest of the week, they're like, and every time they're asked by a friend, why aren't you touching? Mom said, no, I totally trust mom. I think mom is awesome and wise. Why would I want to touch something that mom said not to touch? Are you out of your mind? What would we be thinking? What is this human? What is this human? With Adam and Eve, we would have had the opposite experience. Hold on, I'm confused. Why did they eat the fruit? Temptation should have been nothing to them because their nature was opposed to things that were not of God. So when the enemy came to them and said, listen, you shouldn't believe God, it would have made perfect sense for them just to go, are you out of your mind? Who are you? God is good. They had a full experience and a nature to match. They should never have picked sin. In fact, the very second he said, don't eat of the fruit, their entire nature would have been bent not to. Do you understand what I'm saying? In fact, without a sin nature, their safety net was God telling them not to. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, just like for us, don't tell us not to because then we will. For them, it's don't not tell them not to because then they might. But if you tell them not to, they won't. So they violated their nature, Adam and Eve, to enter into this dark space. And when they did, what came in? Did God say in Genesis, if you eat of this fruit, you understand you can be lost. Like you can be lost for a while. Did he say, oh, don't understand, you're going to be orphaned. You're not going to belong. No, no, he didn't use that language. What did he use in Genesis? You're going to be dead. Dead. And this is why Paul starts here. Because Paul is coming out of this space of us orphaned and us lost to God and us not belonging. And there's something about that that's powerful and beautiful as we explore it. I mean, you guys know, as we went through Ephesians, didn't it feel incredible when you realized you were once orphaned and now you belong? You were not a child of God, now you are a child of God? Yes, that feels giant. And I was lost, but now I'm found. We sing about this. I was blind, but now I see. Wow, that's awesome. But it's still nothing like this. I was dead. Now I'm alive. Let me try to explain it to you. Let's say I rolled in here on a particular Sunday and I said, hey guys, listen, I was in the lobby chatting with a family out there and they just were sharing a story with me about somebody in their neighborhood or in their workplace that really just didn't know Jesus at all and didn't understand anything about the gospel and they were lost. Right? They were just kind of living their life kind of the Western cultural way. And then in a process of sharing with them over time, they came to understand the gospel and they came to know Jesus and they are found. How excited would we be? Yeah, we'd clap. Yes. We'd think about it for a minute or two maybe. Oh, it's amazing. And then we'd move on to the next video because it's a big deal, but it happens. Or what about this one? I was just talking to a family out in the lobby. And they just got back from some crazy place in the world, and they brought back the children that God had sent them to get. Those children are now their forever children, and they are their forever parents. Another adoption has occurred, and it's beautiful, and we get to say that a lot here. And what do we all do when we say, another adoption, another orphan that is now a belonging child, another family that is now full because they have their children home. How excited are we? Yeah. It's awesome. Watch a video. How about this one? Hey, I was out in the lobby. I was talking to this guy, and he said that on Monday he died. And then he was dead. And then he was dead for like Tuesday and Wednesday in the morgue. And then this guy came on Thursday, and he walked into the morgue in the hospital just before they transported him to the funeral home. And the guy was like, hey, what are you doing? And I didn't answer because I was dead. And he said, you know, don't worry about it. Let me do this. Arise. And so I woke up and then I got up and I'm like, who are you? And he's like, I just resurrected you from the dead. And I went, wow. And I'm at church this Sunday and it's awesome. What if I shared that with you? See, you're not even sure because you're like, that ain't real. It's not real. There's no way. There's no way. Because there's something about dead that's different than lost. And something about dead that's different than orphaned, isn't it? Why are we concerned when someone's lost? Because they might die. When someone's found who is lost, yes, we're excited they're found. Why are we excited they're found? Because they're not lost anymore? No, because they're not dead. That's right. Our fear is always the finality of death. That's what we're afraid of. We're not actually afraid of lost. We're not actually afraid of even not belonging. We're afraid of dying because there's a finality to dead that is different than anything else on this planet. And any time that we adopt or any time that we are found when we were lost or any time that those things happen, they are great, they are powerful, they are beautiful, but they are not the same as resurrection. That's why Paul is saying, I want to get us started in the right place. We are not simply lost people that were found. We are not simply orphaned children that have been adopted. Those are beautiful. They are the result of something. But here's what we are. We are dead folks that have been resurrected. And we can't enter the gospel space and be excited about it unless we start getting a clarity when we share with other people. Not, I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I found. Those are beautiful words and important, but they come right after this sentence. I was dead, and now I am alive. That's a big deal. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Listen, let's just start where we're supposed to start. And you and I were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Trespasses. Trespassing means there is a boundary and we step over the boundary. And sin is the resulting disobedience or the drawing disobedience that both causes us and is the result of us stepping over a boundary. So when we break a command of God, that is a trespass, and the result of breaking the command and the nature that drew us to break the command is sin. And so what he's saying is you and I, we actively live in a ongoing reality of trespassing because of sin and trespassing into sin. Sin catches us on the front end and sin catches us on the back end. It is the virus that is ever present producing death. You are dead because of trespasses and nature and sin before and sin after. You dead and I'm dead. It's not good news. And then he goes like this, as though, because I told you this sentence covers all the ground, as though to say, okay, now we can talk about the other things. We got dead, right? We all good? We were dead. We were legit dead. Here we go. Now we're going to get into it. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Boy, a lot to cover in the half sentence of the full sentence right here. Okay, so here's what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, you were dead. And then in your deadness, here was the result of you being dead. You with me? The result of you and me being dead is that one, we were enslaved to sin. In other words, once dead, once a recipient of sin nature through Adam and Eve, once walking in trespass and sin in regularity, here's the reality, that in consistency, I was living out in disobedience to God and I was carrying out the passions of my flesh. What does it mean when we say you were carrying something out? When we use that language, we are suggesting that someone told you something to do and you are just carrying it out. The carrying out applies more to the employee, to the servant, to the person that is under someone else that is in charge. Are you with me? I tell you what to do, you carry it out. There is a component of enslavement in that statement. And so what Paul is saying is you're in our deadness. We then were enslaved to the ongoing process of carrying out the passions of sin that was in our nature and in our body and in our flesh. It is what we were going to do. And so he's saying you were dead and you were enslaved, carrying out these passions. Oh, wait, it gets better. Not only were you dead and therefore enslaved because you did not have anything to bring to the table to combat the things you were carrying out. It was your nature and it was mine. We were just dead. He says this, and you were what of disobedience? Sons and daughters of disobedience and children of wrath. Now he's using language of belonging, but who did we belong to? It's almost like saying this, you were dead. You were being used by the one who's in charge of the dead. You with me? And you were children of that one insofar as you were children in the orphanage and you were being used in that orphanage, but you were walking in it because it was your nature. It wasn't like you were like, oh, please, no. You were fully engaged because it's who you were in your enslavement, but it was something you were going to do because of your nature, and you belonged to the orphanage. And the orphanage was corrupt. And it was using you and abusing you and using you to abuse and use others. That is our life. And now that he's got that down, he's like, okay, have we got it covered? You were dead, you were enslaved, and you did not belong. You belonged, but to the wrong space. Now, Paul is going to write the two most beautiful words in Scripture, in my opinion. The two words that when put together, they become for us the space that we can bring to the table when we enter any circumstance, bring to the table when we enter any relational challenge, bring to the table when we enter any resource challenge. In fact, tell me what you might encounter on this planet of death or inside of your mind, and I will tell you something you can bring these two words to. Because these two words in of themselves are a gateway to the remembering of the whole gospel. You with me? And when we bring the remembering of the whole gospel to anything on this planet, it stands against anything with extraordinary hope. And here they are. You ready? You ready for them? So we're dead, we're enslaved, we are children of wrath. Whoop, whoop. And then verse 4. But God... But God, bring me a circumstance. Bring it right now. Bring it. The worst you can find. Gotcha. But God, bring me a relational challenge. Terrible beyond compare. I hear you. That's terrible, legitimately terrible. But God, bring me a resource challenge that has robbed you and I of all that we have that this planet has to offer. We are destitute and lost. We have no food to eat. And I will bring you these two words. I hear you. That's terrible. But God. Now, don't misunderstand me, because this is where it gets tricky. We humans want to bring "but God" as like a little chant to make the circumstance better. Oh, it's terrible, but God, genie, ding, it worked. I'm eating again. Or ding, it worked, the relationship is restored. The "but God" is not a genie in the lamp that we get to rub and say, what I mean by "but God" is that he's going to make it all okay. This is planet death. He makes it all okay at the end of the story, not in the middle. Sometimes in the middle, things get to be okay because he intervenes, and sometimes not. All of the disciples died horrid deaths at fairly young ages because they were following Jesus. What do you think they were? But God! But God! No, they were not using this as a formula to get our circumstances, relationships, and resources in order. They were using it to transcend circumstances, relationships, and resources with a hope that goes beyond anything we will ever encounter on this planet. Because what we read next is what it should solicit. When we say "but God," here's what should come to mind. Are you ready? Because the "but God" isn't the point. It's the "but God what?" But God what? And when you have the what, there is nowhere we can't roll on this planet not carrying hope with us. Ready? Here we go. Okay, but God what? But God. But God. Being rich in mercy. Being rich in mercy. We got to stop there, okay? So he could have easily said, this is the sentence, he could have easily said, but God being merciful. You with me? Would that have been enough? That'd have been enough. I mean, merciful is awesome. But he doesn't say merciful. He goes, no. But God being what in mercy? Rich, wealthy, abundant, overbearing. He has more mercy than will ever be required to match our sin. I love this. There's a quote I read this week by Jonathan Edwards, and he said, we bring nothing to the table of salvation other than the sin that requires it. Here's my mess. I need saving. Good job. You brought your part. The rest is mine. So this is us saying, but God, is what in mercy? Rich in mercy. Now, you ready? Mercy. I love that word. Mercy. Oh, he's so rich in mercy. Do you know what mercy actually means? Do you want me to change the word for you and give it a sentence that we can put within the sentence so that from now on we don't just say, but God rich in mercy, but we say, but God rich in? Here it is. Okay, this is a dictionary definition. Sometimes our culture just gets it so right. And this puppy is right. Okay, here it is, man. Mercy. Okay, so mercy. What is the dictionary definition of mercy? Compassionate or kindly forbearance. It's not compassion and kindness. It's a compassionate or kindly forbearance. What is forbearance? Patience. So it's saying mercy is someone who is compassionately and kindly patient toward something. Toward what? Shown toward an offender or enemy or any other person in one's power. What? So listen what it means. It means that mercy is when someone who has power over you or me shows us compassionate and kindly patience when we are the offender or enemy. Isn't that awesome? So mercy requires me to be an enemy. It requires me to be an offender, and it requires me to be under the power of whoever's showing me mercy. As soon as I'm more powerful than the one showing me mercy, it's not mercy. Mercy requires me to be under power, and it requires me to be enemy, and it requires me to be offender. I brought it all to the table. Yes, I brought my part. God, I'm an offender, I'm an enemy, and I'm weak. And he goes, just as well, because I'm what in mercy? Rich in mercy. In fact, God would say this, I am rich in compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward you, offender and enemy, because you are under my power. Oh my goodness, it's enough. But there's so much more, we gotta go on. Okay, listen to this. Okay, so rich in mercy, he doesn't stop there, but God being rich in forbearance that is kind and compassionate to the offender and enemy that he is over because of the great love with which he loved us. So here Paul is saying, just in case you think that God is doing all this awesome mercy stuff because in some way he feels an obligation towards you or in some way he needs you in the story, that is not the reason. You see, what he's saying is God's kindly and compassionate forbearance toward you and I as offender and enemy is not because he has an obligation or need for us to be in the story. It's because he has a great love toward us. This is very important because we are so human-centric in all of our little westernized circles that we even sing songs sometimes now, which I love this song, by the way, because you kind of probably know what you're, but we say, oh my gosh, God just couldn't live with heaven without us. And so he brought us all in. I'm like, well, what did he do for all of eternity before us? I'm so lonely. I just wish there were like people around to dance and entertain me and then I'd be happy. What should we do? What should we do? Let's create some humans and then we will finally be fulfilled. Are you kidding me? Have you read the Bible? This is not the God we serve. God has been and will always be fully content in of himself, for he is the only sustainer. There is nothing sustaining him, and he sustains everything. He does not need us. We need him. And so he says, just in case you think God's going to come rescue you because he can't live without you, he can, but he won't because he loves you. It's not that he won't because you deserve it or he won't because he needs you. He won't simply because he loves me. That's enough. So God is rich in mercy and great in love. This is the reason we are the recipients of what is about to come. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, did what? Did what? Okay, here we go. All right. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's crazy talk. Because here's what Paul's doing in a single swoop of a part of a sentence. Listen, here's what he's saying. Just in case you forget that when he found you and me, we were what? Dead. He's now making it clear. This is not how it worked. You were dead in your transgressions, and then you stirred. And you started coming to life, and God said, there's one that's half alive. Let's go get him. It's so awesome. Well done, good and faithful servant. No, no, no. He rolled in, and what were we? Dead. And what did he do? He made us alive. See, this is what we call the Great Awakening, the moment of the birth of our faith. The moment of the birth of our faith is this moment when God, who found us dead, makes us alive. And as our eyes open, we go, who are you? Welcome to faith. I'm God. You're awesome. Welcome. I'm now going to make you belong, and I'm now going to make you free. I believe. Well done. See, the Great Awakening is when he makes us alive. So when did he come find us? When we were still dead in our trespasses, but while we were still dead, God made us alive. Made us alive. That's why I said, man, this is about life and death together with Christ. Why together with Christ? What did Christ do in the redemptive story for us? He died, and then he rose from the dead. Do you see why we sing that song now? You see, why is the lion coming out of the grave a statement that the grave no longer has power over us? Because of this sentence. He made you and I alive along with Christ. We are not made alive outside of the resurrection of Jesus. That is why we say there is a way to life, and it is Jesus. We are not narrow-minded. It's just the only way, because he's the only resurrected one. So we can't be made alive by someone that isn't made alive. And Jesus is alive. And so we are made alive through him. That's why Paul bothers to put it in there. You're not just made alive, like, think you're alive. You're made alive through the work of Jesus unraveling the sin that made you dead. And when he undoes the virus and then he's resurrected, then we are made alive and we are set free. Now look how he's going to unravel the first few verses. Even when you were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then you think it says through faith, but that actually comes later in the sentence. The first statement Paul makes is just this. Look, you're saved by grace. Any questions? You're saved by grace. Any questions? What part did you bring? No. You said by grace. Grace. What is grace? I'm sorry. Yeah. Dictionary definition. You ready? Another time the culture just got it right. We know what mercy is now. You ready for grace? This is so awesome. Okay, here it is. Listen to this. Grace. A manifestation of favor, especially by a superior. A manifestation, a demonstration of favor, especially by a superior. So here's what it's saying. He made you alive through Christ. Amen. How awesome is that? And he did it by a manifestation of favor by a superior. He did it by his grace. And now he says this. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, so now he gets into from dead to alive. He now gets into free and belonging. Watch this. He goes, now, not only did he make us alive, would that be enough? Would it be enough? You were dead, now you're alive. Is resurrection enough? I'm just asking. Oh, he was dead, now he's alive. Would you say that's enough? I'd go, that's enough. Like, do you need anything more than that? I was dead, now I'm alive. Whoa. And then God goes, I'm always more than enough. Watch this. Not only will I make you alive, but now the implications to you being made alive is me looking you in the eye and saying, I've made you alive, but guess what? Not only alive, but I'm gonna make you free. I'm gonna set you free from slavery, the slavery to the sin nature, the slavery to sin, the slavery to death. I'm gonna set you free. And here's how I'm gonna say it in one sentence. Watch this. I am going to set you up. I'm gonna set you up in the heavenly realms. You see, part of the guarantee of us being made alive is the guarantee of our future inheritance to be free. What he's saying there is what Paul wrote in the book of Romans earlier on. I was once a slave to sin and death, but now I'm a slave to righteousness. Why this language? It's like God enslaved us to something after setting us free from one slavery into the next. Who wants to be set free from slavery only to be enslaved again? Nobody, unless I make this statement. Who would like to be enslaved to freedom, life, and light? You can't undo it. No matter how stupid you get, you can't undo it. You're enslaved to freedom, life, and light. Anybody? I'm like, me, me. Have you seen me? I'm a human. Are you kidding me? If you give me an Adam and Eve reality again, I'm rolling to the tree. I don't want to undo it again. I don't want to do that. And God goes, you don't have to worry about it, because once I made you alive, you can't make yourself dead again. Because, how do I know? Because he said it? Yes, he said it. Because he said, I will seat you in the heavenly places. And where will he seat us? With Christ, which means he doesn't only make us free and enslave us to freedom, he makes us sons and daughters. Because there's only one seat that is next to God where Jesus sits, and that is the seat of the Son. And we are now a belonging people. But here's what's crazy. You might say, but hold on. He says he's going to do this for us. And so you're saying it's guaranteed. How are you saying that? Because you missed something. See, I've been talking in the future tense, haven't I? He's going to do this. He's going to do that. But that's not how Paul talks. That's not how the Spirit of God talks. Listen to this. Listen to this. When did he make us alive? And he made us alive. When is that? I'm like in class now. What does the word made? Is it a past or present tense word? Past. Good. Good. Now, take a look at this. Look at this. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up. What tense is that? Past, okay, with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. What tense is that? Past. You know what that means? Paul is not in heaven writing this. It's not like he's writing this and he's like, oh, that's actually me. But I forgot that I'm writing to you like on earth. It's not happened to you yet. Paul is on earth and the people he's writing to are on earth. And what tense is the Spirit of God using? Past tense. He's saying this. This is what he's saying. I have made you alive. You kind of know that because you encountered the gospel. But I have guaranteed your future. I have seated you and I have brought you home, because there is no version of coming alive with me and then you undoing that. It's like God is saying, it's already done, so you can't go undo it. I am made alive, I am set free, and I belong. And now, wait for it. My next two favorite words. I mean, Jesus Christ, certainly those are favorite words of mine by far, but that's a name, so I'm not gonna put that in the category of words, okay? But God, and here's my next two favorite, okay? But God, so that. But God, so that. Why is so that so important? In the Greek, so that actually means so that. So, like, you can't even, like, misinterpret it. Like, it could mean this or it could mean that. It just means so that. So what he's saying is this. Do you want to know why God did all this? I mean, this is some pretty crazy stuff, isn't it? He made us alive. He made us free. He made us children. He gave us a future. He redeemed everything for us, rescued our soul, redeemed our future. Why? Why would he do this? We know by what? By his mercy and love. But why? Why would he do this? All right, let's go take a look. We're almost done. Okay. So that in the coming ages, in the future, forever and ever, he might have for himself a large group of workers for the harvest that is plentiful. No, it doesn't say that. So that in the coming ages, he might have for himself a people to entertain him in his loneliness. No, it didn't say that either. But isn't it funny how often we think that way? God saved us so he can have a bunch of people to go change the world. Or God saved me so he could have me in heaven and feel fulfilled in some way. He doesn't say any of that. He simply says this. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Like God is saying, okay, you all want to know why I went through all this insanity to rescue my offenders and enemy and give them a hope and a future. Okay, ready? So I could be kind to you forever. What? So I can lavish upon you my kindness forever. The joy of the Lord is to delight over us. Not because he needs to, but because we need it. He is doing all this just so we can be free, so that we can have him, so that we can live fully because he made us to glorify him. And when we are the recipients of God's lavished kindness for ages to come, and we can't fathom it anymore, what will be our response? The only possible response that makes us fully human is to go, "Who are you? You're unbelievable. Glory to your name." Not because you need it, not because you deserve it, though you do deserve it fully. Not because I have to, not because I'm obligated, not because you made me for it, but because I'm so overwhelmed by your kindness. What choice do I have? And then God goes, "Now you're fully human." We are fully human when we glorify God fully, because that's what we were made to be. We are not fully human in the mess in which we find ourselves before redemption and in the journey of sanctification on this planet. So, just think about this. One last thing to leave you with, and then we can go and walk around all week dazed and confused by the wonder of God. Listen to this. Listen to this. He says there, "My immeasurable riches in kindness." Do you know what $120 billion is in millions? Like, how many millions of dollars is $120 billion? It's actually 120,000 million. What? $120,000 million makes it 120 billion. Do you know who has 120 billion? A guy named Jeff. You should meet him. He owns a little company called Amazon. $120 billion is his current wealth. Okay? The average American will earn between $1 and $2 million in their lifetime. All of you just went, "No, I'm not earning that." No, no, I mean collectively over the entire lifetime, you'll also spend it. So it'll never actually be in your bank account. It'll just move through your bank account and buy food and pay rent and stuff. But if you theoretically look back over your entire lifetime and you took all of the work you did and all the dollars you earned, on average, it's gonna be between $1 and $2 million. Now you can all say you've earned $1 million or will by the time you die. So that's good news. But while we're all trying to eke out about $1 million over a lifetime, he has 120,000 of them. Like, can you even begin to imagine having 120,000 million? Like, you go spend $1 million and you still got another 120,000 or 119,000 other millions to spend. It's almost unfathomable, but it is, you can count it. Now, if you took people like Mother Teresa, you know, or like Mr. Rogers, oh, I miss Mr. Rogers, right? You just see them and they're just sweet and kind. I mean, they're just kind. They're like full of kindness. If you took kindness, that's almost unimaginable, and then you took riches, that's almost unimaginable, and you combined them into a wealth of kindness that's almost unimaginable, you wouldn't even be unimaginable. And here's what God said. "When I lavish upon you my kindness, it will be unimaginable." It will be immeasurable. He uses the word immeasurable. Measure it. I dare you. You know what that means? That every single day in the ages to come, I will experience more of the lavished grace, mercy, and kindness of God upon me. I will be overwhelmed by it and say, "Enough. There can't be more." And then God will go, "Oh, we haven't even gotten started." And then I will glorify him. We are about halfway through the sentence. We got two more weeks of this sentence laying ahead. But I feel a bit overwhelmed, so we should stop here. If you are here and you know Jesus as Savior, you should leave this place and you should start. You should start entering every circumstance, every relational dynamic, every resource challenge with these four words: "But God, so that." But God made me alive, set me free, made me belong, so that he can pour upon me for all of the ages to come his lavish kindness in such immeasurable wonder that I will be overwhelmed by it. All right, circumstance, let's play. If you are here and you don't know Jesus yet, you're exploring, you're hanging out here, you're like, "Huh, this place seems," one, man, thrilled to have you. Two, when we seem a little excitable about the gospel, a little overbearing, sometimes we kind of stuff it down your throat and you're like, "Dude, stop Bible thumping me. Some people do that because they have agenda. I get it, and I'm sorry about that. They're trying to convert to a religion. I get it, it happens. But we here, that's not how we roll. We're just so stinking excited about what we've discovered in the extreme wonders of God and his incredible kindness that we have no choice but to tell you as often as we can, do you have any idea how much he loves you? And do you have any idea what it's like to be alive when you were once dead, or to be free when you were once bound, or to belong when you didn't? We know, and we want you to know too. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, can I just encourage you, keep journeying forward, asking questions, diving in, because what I just preached, I'm not excited about because it's a fun passage to preach. I'm excited about it because nothing about my life is the same after I've encountered this. And so anything I face on this planet of death, though it can be brutal and might even stay brutal, it is transcended by hope that comes from a single sentence found in the middle of the book of Ephesians with four extraordinary words, but God, so that, let's pray. God, you are incredible and gracious and merciful in ways that we truly can't fathom. I imagine that Paul probably wrote this sentence and just kept thinking, How do you express this in a way so everyone gets it? God, I know I feel even that way on this stage. Like, yeah, I can jump around and get all excited, but we still don't fully get it. It's still too much for our little minds to comprehend. It's still too much because this is too good to be true, and yet it is true and good. So God, as we continue to press into the sentence, not just for the next 2 weeks, but for months and years to come, as we continue to press into the gospel, may you allow us to see deeply the beauty of all that you are for us, that you have indeed found us dead and made us alive, found us bound and made us free, found us lost and made us found, that we belong to you, and you did all of this because of your great love and mercy, and you did it so that in the future you could lavish upon us your kindness for ages to come. You're too good, and we're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.